Thank you for learning more and joining in.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls as usual, assuming you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for discussion. That's what we do. We discuss them right here. And if you'd like to be on the program, there's a phone number for you. It is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our lines are all open right now, so you can get right through. And you can call with questions, of course, or even with a disagreement. If you disagree with anything that you've heard this host say on any topic, we can discuss that here. Again, the number is 1-800-227-5278. I received an email some time ago from Therese, who asked this. She said, "Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you can be a Christian and be involved in the Masonic Lodge or a part of their organization, and is it considered a cult? My husband has joined this, and in my spirit I feel it isn't right, but I have no basis for this theory. He loves the Lord with all his heart, and I haven't seen anything in him that has changed other than that he's heavily involved. Any directions and or scriptures would be helpful. Thanks, Therese." You know, the Masonic Lodge, Therese, it's got some mysterious aspects to it. I mean, there's different levels of involvement, and you go up through the ranks, the degrees. And obviously, those who are at the highest degrees know things about the lodge that those at the lower degrees don't know. I've never been in the lodge, and therefore I don't have any knowledge from inside. What I do know is that many people have written books, Christians have written books, who have been or who have claimed to have been at the highest levels of the Masonic Lodge. And these books often are in the form of like an expose of things that go on that the lower degrees don't know about, that outsiders don't know about. Externally, to all appearances, the Masonic Lodge is a service organization that does maybe a lot of good things. But some who've been in the high levels have said it's got a sinister, a dark side also. Many, many evangelicals have come out of the lodge and have felt that their involvement in it was inappropriate. Now, I'm saying all this because I don't know. I have often repeated things that I've read from people who came out of the lodge about the Masons, and then I've had people call me up and say, "Well, you know, my dad is a Christian, and he's a 32nd degree Mason, or my grandfather or uncle was, and he was a pastor of a church, and he certainly didn't see anything wrong with what was going on in there." And, you know, I have to take this at face value, too. On the one hand, people who've been in the high levels of the lodge have said it's got a dark side, that it's Luciferian, that it's, you know, something that Christians should have nothing to do with. On the other hand, there are Christians who've told me that they've been in the lodge, or they have relatives or pastors who are in the lodge, and these people are wonderfully dedicated Christian people and apparently can't see that dark side that others seem to report. What do I make of these conflicting reports? Well, I don't know. I don't know what to make of them because I've never been inside the lodge myself, and anything I would say would have to be hearsay. But in repeating hearsay, I will say there's a lot of Christians who feel that there are sinister or occultic aspects of the lodge that only are known to those in the higher degrees. I say that as one who doesn't know these things myself. It's in the nature of a secret society that you don't really know what the insiders know, and I'm not an insider. I would say this, though. With that kind of controversy around it in Christian circles. I'm not sure why a Christian would want to be involved in it. I mean, what is gained by it? Camaraderie? Combining resources to do a larger social good? Well, isn't that what the church is for? It seems to me that if the Masons are doing some kind of good for, let's say, the poor or for the sick, then isn't that also something the church should do and can do? And if a Christian wants to do those kinds of works, it seems to me like they could get involved with Christian organizations that are doing them. One thing that can be said about the Masons is it's not strictly speaking Christian. There may be Christians in it, and in some cases they may not be able to see any conflict between their Christianity and the Lodge membership. But the Lodge itself is not Christian. Any Christians who happen to be in it are merely incidental. Non-Christians and Christians alike join the Lodge. And because of that, I would think that good works that are done by the Lodge do not specifically glorify Jesus Christ in the way that works the same works done by the church would. When Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, I think what he was suggesting is that when you're doing work, a yoke suggests two animals working, pulling a plow or doing some kind of work, that when you're doing some kind of work with others, those others should be Christians. That because the good works you do then will be seen to have been done by the body of Christ, will be seen to have done in the name of Jesus, that God will be glorified. Remember, Jesus said, let your good works, he's talking to his disciples, the Christians, let your good works, let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, a Christian can do good works in the name of Jesus as part of the body of Christ or a Christian organization, or they can do the same kinds of works through something like the Masonic Lodge. The difference is that which is done in the name of Christ gives glory to Christ. That which is done in the name of the Shriners or the Masons or something like that gives glory to the Masons or the Shriners, the organization, which is not specifically Christian. I'm not saying that good works aren't good works, no matter who does them. But what I do believe is that Christians are called to do good works in the name of Jesus specifically. And I think the church, the body of Christ, should be doing all the good works. I mean, I'm not saying non-Christians shouldn't do any, but all the good works that non-Christians do should also be done by the body of Christ. And it should result in Jesus Christ being glorified because they're done in the name of Jesus. So, again, I don't know why a Christian would want to be in the Masons. It seems to me from much that I've heard, there's a good chance that there are things in the Masons that are contrary to Christianity. But even if that's not true, the Masons are not specifically lifting up Jesus Christ because many of their members are not Christians at all. And for some people, the Masons does become an alternative religion. I know this because I used to witness to people sometimes and hear them say, I don't need Christ, I'm a Mason. In other words, being a Mason substitutes for Christ in their life. It's their religion. Perhaps not for all, but that it can, for some, again, raises the point that doing things as a Mason are not specifically directed toward glorifying Christ. Sometimes it's a substitute for Christ in the lives of some people. So those would be my thoughts on that subject. Let's talk to, let's see who's been here longest, Ron from San Diego Bay. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is about the ruach of God, the breath of God that entered people in Genesis. He gathered together the dust of the earth and then breathed into the nostrils. And that same breath in Ecclesiastes goes back to God when the body goes back into the dust. So that would be the same ruach, same spirit, same God-given element that we all have, Jew and Gentile, correct?
All human beings would have the same ruach that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, yeah.
So all people around the world would have a essence of God inside them.
Well, whatever the ruach is, yes. The word ruach in the Hebrew can mean breath, and it can mean spirit, and it's translated both ways in different contexts. when it says God breathed into man the ruach of life and man became a living soul, I think some translations say he breathed into him the spirit of life, and some say the breath of life. And the same would be true in Ecclesiastes, the spirit of man or the breath of man goes back to God. There certainly is something in all men that is made in God's image. There's something of spirituality in all men. I don't think that animals are spiritual in the best sense of that word. I think animals, frankly, are more mechanical. I think that God has, programmed animals to behave as they do. And I think the migratory patterns of certain birds and sea turtles and butterflies and things like that make it very clear that animals are not acting on intelligence and rationality, because they wouldn't possibly have sufficient intelligence to make those journeys and know without navigation tools and so forth. But this is instinct. This is something God built into animals. Animals are programmed. We might even say something like robots. Obviously, they're not exactly like robots, but because they're alive. But they don't have this thing in them, I believe, that man has, because man is made in God's image. Now, animals have the breath of life in them, but when God breathed his breath or his spirit into man, that was different, I believe. And so all people do bear something of this quality that God put into mankind. In fact, it says in James, it's rebuking people who would curse other human beings. He says, with the same mouth, we bless God and we curse humans who are made in the similitude of God. He said, my brethren, these things ought not to be. So he talks about human beings as being in the similitude of God. And this is, of course, not distinguishing between Christian and non-Christian or Jew or Gentile. He's just talking about human beings. We're all made in the image of God, and we all possess that spiritual factor that God put into man.
But wouldn't that kind of speak to why all people seek God and all people know right from wrong? He says that...
I think
that
so.
All people know that they're, right from wrong, and the golden rule is for everybody in all cultures seem to know it.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. I think the religious impulse that causes people all over the world to seek God, even if they seek through the wrong means, the fact that they're seeking is significant. As far as we know, there's no animal species that has ever developed a religion or ritual or in any visible way seeks after God. But all societies of humans do that. Likewise, the conscience that tells us that some things are morally right and some things morally wrong, it would appear that animals don't instinctively have that. It can be trained into them. Higher animals could be taught not to do certain things, and so that they seem to show evidence of guilt when they're caught doing certain things. Like a dog, every time it's been on the couch, you hit it with a newspaper. If it gets up on the couch and you walk into the room, it looks, it skulks down and puts its tail between its legs. It looks like it feels guilt. It looks like the dog knows right and wrong. But it's only been conditioned to know that it's not allowed to do that. It's not real morality. There's nothing immoral about being on a couch. It's more conditioned awareness. So I think human beings have innate spirituality, innate conscience, innate creativity, innate rationality, innate hunger for connection with God. And I think we can see that in human behavior throughout the ages in all societies.
So that would be what makes us sentient and seeking God and
I'm not sure if that's what makes us sentient, since animals are also sentient, but they don't have these things we're talking about. It may be true. It may be that man would not be sentient at all without this divine spark of, the image of God in him, in the spirit. But, we could speculate a lot without knowing for sure if we're right or wrong about some aspects of this.
I just need that clarification that, all people, Jew and Gentile, that's why God saved everybody, right? Because his essence is in everybody.
Well, sure. There's absolutely no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that respect, because Adam was not a Jew. The Jews simply grew out of one family of Gentiles, which is Abraham's family. They're the same species as the rest of us.
But Abraham was a Chaldean, correct?
Right. He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile, but the Jewish people came from his offspring. And there was no evolutionary leap at any point in their genealogy that made them into a different species than the rest of us. They just, what makes them Jews is who their ancestors were. But their ancestors, if you go back far enough, are just like the rest of us. I mean, there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. They're all part of the human race.
I mean, technically, the same DNA lineage was for the Babylonians who were Chaldeans and the Jews who were Hebrew.
Well, no two people have exactly the same DNA, but certainly human DNA is human DNA. I'm not really sure that I've ever met anyone who questioned that. That Jews have human DNA, and so do Gentiles. I mean, I wasn't aware there was ever a controversy about that.
But they were of the same family that descended from Noah.
Yes.
The same son.
Well, the Jews came from Shem. Some of us came from Japheth and some from Ham. And from Shem. So there's all three sons. All right. We got that cleared up?
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Paul calling from Tijuana. And we have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call here is 800-227-5278. All right, Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Why did God tell Moses and Joshua when they were on holy ground to take off their shoes? What does the shoes have to do with holy ground?
Well, it may simply be that in ancient societies and in many modern societies too, a person removes their shoes when they go indoors, when they go into a person's house. This is the custom even in modern day in Japan and Hawaii and places like that. There's lots of places where you take your shoes off to go inside, and it's no doubt the custom probably originated millennia ago from the realization that your feet are dirty and the floor of the house is where children play and where, you don't want to bring the dirt and spread around on the floor. So you take your shoes off and you leave the dirt at the door, bring your feet in. In fact, in biblical times, they would even have someone meet them at the door and wash their feet. They'd take their shoes off and wash their feet before they walked around in the house. Now, this may have been simply a universal domestic custom. And when Moses encountered God at the burning bush and God said, take off your shoes, it may have been suggesting, you're in my home here. You're just as you would honor any host into whose house you went by taking off your shoes. So you're in my territory here. You're in my home, as it were. You're my presence, and my presence sanctifies it. Just, if you would not want to dirty the ground of your home, you certainly wouldn't want to dirty the ground of a holy ground. Now, I don't know whether the priests in the temple were always barefoot. It may be that they were, but that was a holy place too. And I don't remember there being a description of their shoes in the articles of clothing for the priests. They may have been barefoot too, but of course they were clearly in God's house. The temple was seen as God's house. When Moses met God at the burning bush, there wasn't a temple yet. There wasn't a tabernacle yet. And so simply being there that in that proximity to God was like being in God's house, I think. And I think it's simply a matter of respect. I think it's just a matter of showing respect.
Uh-huh.
You take off your shoes going into someone's house. You're respecting the cleanliness of their house and so forth.
Hey, thank you very much, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, Paul. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
All right, our lines are open at 1-800-227-5278. We only have a few minutes left, maybe about 6-7 minutes, and so you're going to want to call now or not today at all because we need to get you through the screener and get you on the air here if you want to be on the program today. The number to call is 800-227-5278. And I want you to be aware of our website. At the end of each program, I mention it very quickly in passing because That's just what I do. I just, as I'm giving the closing remarks in the last 30 seconds, I mentioned we have a website. I don't always tell you what you'll find there. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a lot of things. You'll find about 900 recorded lectures. I think that's the number. Verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible by yours truly. Also, hundreds of teachings on topics. As you know, there are many topics of controversy that come up on the program. All of them are discussed very thoroughly and usually giving both sides or all the sides, if possible, of an issue. But always, of course, coming down on the side of what I believe. But generally speaking, if you listen to my lectures on any subject of controversy, you'll not only hear what I believe, but you'll get an explanation of what the other views are, and why they hold them, and so forth. Because I like for people to be able to weigh the evidence for themselves and reach their own conclusions. I think that, too, is part of being in God's image. You're rational and responsible. And so that's my philosophy in teaching. I'm not interested in indoctrinating anyone. I don't really have anything to gain by getting a group of people who agree with me. I don't have a church or an organization or a movement I'm starting, so it doesn't matter to me if anyone agrees with me. What matters to me is that when I stand before God, I have a clear conscience that I've taught as honestly and completely as I can the things that God wants us to study and know. So you can check out our website, and all those lectures are MP3 files. You can download them or listen right from the website, and they're free. There's also printed resources, that is, written resources. Some of them studies I've had published in magazines that are on topics of common interest, important subjects. There's a lot of things there. Just check it out. If you haven't been to thenarrowpath.com, there's a lot there. And you can donate from the website because we are listener-supported, but you don't have to. You can just take anything that's there with or without contributing anything back. And we welcome you, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Jeff from Temecula. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I had a real quick question, and then I'll hang up so I can hear your answer. I had a Christian brother tell me that there's no such thing as free will, according to Romans chapter 9, he used, I believe. And he said that I couldn't believe in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, that you can't have both. And I wanted to hear what your take on that is, because I think you can. Anyways, I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. Well, I personally believe in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So if he says you can't believe in both, he's mistaken. You can. But what you can't reasonably do, you can't believe in the Calvinist doctrine of sovereignty of God and also free will of man. But see, there's no reason why you have to believe in the Calvinist doctrine of the sovereignty of God. No one believed in that in the church until Augustine. So the first 400 years of Christianity, no one believed the Calvinist doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a biblical doctrine. But Calvinism has its own doctrine of sovereignty, which isn't in the Bible. Sovereignty means kingship or authority. If somebody is a sovereign, it means that they are in absolute authority. And absolute authority means that they have the freedom and the right to do whatever they choose. That's simply a function of being sovereign. You can do what you want to do, and no one has the right to criticize you because you're operating within your rights. And God has made all things, and therefore he's sovereign. He has all the rights. He can do whatever he wants to do. Now, I think all Christians believe that. But Calvinists have a different view of sovereignty than that. And it doesn't have anything to do, really, with the real word sovereignty. Basically, their view of sovereignty is meticulous providence, which means that God controls and decrees and ordains everything that happens. Well, that certainly is not a normal view of sovereignty. That's a specifically Calvinistic view that originated with Augustine. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that God ordains everything that happens. In Hosea, God said, "You raised up kings, but not from me. I didn't do that." There's many things God says that Israel did that he didn't approve of, didn't ordain, didn't command them to do. They disappointed him by doing what he didn't want them to do. Why? Because they had free choice. God makes his will known, and because he's sovereign, all men are obligated to obey him. But not all people do it, because he's also given them human personality, which includes the ability to make choices. That's what we sometimes call free will. So free will exists, and so does God's sovereignty. But see, when you understand sovereignty to mean he has the right to rule and to make any decision he wants, that's not the same thing as saying he controls all things. Let me give you an example. Let's consider two kings in two different kingdoms, human kings. They're both sovereign because they're kings. Kings can do what they want to do. That's what a king is. At least in ancient times it was. So there's two sovereigns. One of them micromanages everything that people do and doesn't let anyone step out of line. You know, he determines what they're going to have for breakfast. He determines what time they're going to get up in the morning. He determines what they're going to do for a living, who they're going to marry, how many kids they're going to have. That's one king. He's just got his fingers in everything that people do. Another king, equally sovereign, says, I'm the sovereign here, but I would like to, and what I like to do I can do because I'm sovereign, I would like to give freedom to my subjects. Not complete freedom. I don't want to let them revolt against me or overthrow me, but I want them to make their own decisions about their careers and their wives and their children and what they eat and things like that. Now, both kings are equally sovereign, but one is trying to be meticulously involved in every detail and giving no free will to his subjects. The other one, who does give free will, he's sovereign too. It's his sovereign choice to give them free will. Now, Romans 9 doesn't contradict that at all. Romans 9 is simply talking about God choosing Jacob over Esau to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. God promised Abraham that through his seed, that would be the Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul's talking about that in Romans 9. He says not all of Abraham's seed qualified. Ishmael didn't. Isaac did. And not even all of Isaac's children did. Jacob did, and not Esau. And these choices within the family of Abraham, where God's deciding who will and who will not be the next step in the lineage of the Messiah, are made without human consultation. God just makes those choices. It's not by the will of man. It's not, you know, by any qualifying. It's not him that runs or him who wills. It's him who shows mercy. That is, God showed special mercy on Jacob that he didn't show on Esau. Now, Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about which of these boys is going to bring forth the Messiah through his family lines. That's the subject matter of Romans 9 and 10 and 11. And Calvinists sometimes just wrench it out of its context and try to say God makes all choices about all things and doesn't leave anyone free will. Paul doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't agree with that anywhere. He refutes it elsewhere. In this passage, he's only talking about a certain kind of decision God made within the family of Abraham to know which branch of the family would bring forth the Messiah. And that was his sovereign choice he made without any consultation from man. That's what Romans 9 is teaching. It certainly doesn't cancel out free will. Calvinists don't understand the scriptures very well. They just have a bunch of proof texts that they usually ignore the context. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are, as I said, listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to find out how to support us. Till tomorrow, may God bless you. We'll talk again then. Bye now.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It is almost a pleasure to get gasoline now at prices that have almost been cut in half. Well, some of the same conditions that brought you that cheap gas will save you even more on your mortgage when you call CenterPoint Financial. The economics in play right now have forced CenterPoint's no-cost loans into the threes to drop even lower. It is an amazing opportunity. So when you go to the gas station and see those astonishingly low gas prices, let it remind you to get an additional savings, a no-cost mortgage in the threes from CenterPoint, because those have plummeted too. Me, our station manager, our talk show hosts, a lot of us have saved with CenterPoint Financial over the years, and now you can too if you jump in on the opportunity before the rates start to rise. Don't wait. Call CenterPoint at 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115. Spend significantly less this year and every year from now on than you did last year. Refinance at no cost with rates in the threes and, well, save in the tank and save at the bank. Call CenterPoint for your no-cost refinance in the threes. 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
We are talking this weekend about the wonderful, wonderful, amazing present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And how Jesus said, it's going to be better for you, He said to His disciples, it's going to be better for you if I go away. Because if I go away, then I'll send the Holy Spirit. What a statement. I'll send the Holy Spirit to be in close fellowship with you. You see, Jesus was with them, but the Holy Spirit was now going to come and live in them. It's like I said last night, with is good, but in is better.